Good morning. Over the past several weeks, I've talked to many of you. I've been talking to people as early as just moments before the service started, and I know everybody is hurting, and everybody is hurting in specific ways, and some of us are angry. Some of us feel betrayed, feel hurt. Some of us feel scared, worried, and anxious. Some of us are trying to convince ourselves we don't feel anything. And one of the hardest things of standing in this pulpit is seeing your faces. Not because I don't want to see your faces, but because when I see your faces, I know for many of you how specifically you're hurting. I'm sorry. The Psalms have been a place that I've gone to for comfort over this past month. It was, quite honestly, the reason I chose this for our sermon series. It was a punt. I had a sermon written on Psalm 1 already. Figured I'd preach that one. And I said, well, what am I going to preach next week? And, well, I've been in the Psalms. I might as well do that. And then I wrote this psalm for, or I started writing this Psalm 2 sermon, and then it was apparent that I should do a different psalm the next week, and so I finished it the week after that, and then I got sick, and this sermon sat on the shelf for two more weeks while two gracious brothers stepped in and preached, and then I went back to it this week, and I said, oh gosh, what have I done? If you are angry, as I have been, go to the Psalms. If you're hurting, go to the Psalms. If you're fearful, go to the Psalms. If there is any emotion that is possible for us to feel, including a denial of any emotion at all, go to the Psalms. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book. We sang today, we said in our affirmation of faith, is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? Is there anyone worthy to break the seal? And Lord, there is none, and there is none worthy to break open this Bible. And yet, because of you, we can. We can break it open, and we can look right in the middle. We can go into this book of Psalms, and we can see how we are called to cry out to you, how we are called to worship you, how we are called to take strength and courage in you, to find hope in you, to fear you alone, and in that fear to know that we have nothing else to fear. So, Lord, as we rage, as we plot in vain, break us with this book, Lord. Break us with this book that we might take your yoke on us. It is gentle. And instead, burst the bonds apart and cast the cords of this world that would hold us in sin. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ooh. So one day, Jesus finished praying, and his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is not a, would not be uncommon for disciples to ask their rabbi, Lord, how do we pray? How can we pray in a way that would differentiate us between the disciples of other rabbis? How would we pray in a way that would follow your yoke, which is what they would call the way that the rabbi taught people to follow him and to worship God? And Jesus responded to that request with what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. The book of Psalms that we are in right now is sort of that too. It serves a lot of purposes, but one of those purposes is to teach us how to pray. It is an instructional book on how to pray. It's arranged, there's 150 of these separate poems that are addressed to God, or many of them are addressed to God, so they would be prayers. And all of them were written, intended to be sung. And we're going to be looking at, we're going through these selected psalms over the next weeks, planning to do that until Easter. Our reading plan that we were doing last month was in the book of Psalms as well. And we're looking to see ways to pray the way God would teach us to pray. And so that's our prayer today, is Lord, teach us to pray. So several weeks ago now, it seems like a year of weeks ago, we looked at the first psalm. Today's psalm, Psalm 2, serves in conjunction with Psalm 1 as an introduction to this book of Psalms, this prayer instructional. A man named Tremper Longman in his commentary wrote that Psalm 1 cites Torah obedience, Torah, the God's law obedience, as a prerequisite to enter into the literary sanctuary of the book, while Psalm 2 presents the entrant with a powerful depiction of God and his anointed strength over and against the plotting of the earth's rulers. And so, man, Steve, he did a pretty good job with the song choices this Sunday. It sort of brought us into that. You should have felt throughout this morning already this call to worship God and worship Him alone. This psalm, too, is probably one of a kingship or a coronation to commemorate the anointing of a new king in Jerusalem, perhaps David himself. It's if you read the wording in verse 7, the king himself, this earthly king, is taking on this being the anointed son of God. But as king and king and king just proved unfaithful to God, as the kings proved unfaithful to God, those people who remained faithful would have seen hypocrisy in this. And sometime, as the time went on and nations were thrown into exile, they began to see this eschatological impact, meaning this prophetic foretelling that were in these verses, and how they supported other prophecies throughout God's scripture about the coming of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. In December, we just finished up a two-year trip through the Gospel of John. And John wrote in Greek, or the Gospel of John's written in Greek, and the word for Messiah in Greek would be Christos, where we get Christ. It means the same thing, the Messiah, the anointed one. And we know from that sermon series that at the end of his Gospel, John says that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yet even after Jesus came as God's promised anointed one, we, the people of this world, have continued to seek our own kings, and our own rulers, and our own ways. And in this way, we see another prophecy that comes in the psalm fulfilled, that the nations would rage, the peoples would plot in vain. The kings and rulers would take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So how fitting that we would get into this psalm in this time of our church's life, but also this time in our nation's life, in the middle of an election season. Various candidates now are vying for votes, and we've been given this agency, this opportunity, I would say even this commission to steward not just our votes, but our influence. In the process of choosing candidates and seeking to see where this nation would be led. And it poses the question, though, whether we're going to find our refuge in the kings of this world and the rulers of this earth, or in the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. So choose wisely, friends, not just in the voting booth over this next year, but more importantly, choose this day to whom you will turn. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day in whom you will rejoice, in whom you will take refuge. Choose wisely, knowing that in the end, God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, he's going to prevail. So the Lord's anointed Son will be either your ruin or your refuge. And that's our sermon in a nutshell. The Lord's anointed Son is either your ruin or your refuge. It is hard not to read the first verse of Psalm 2 and not think about our own country, particularly as the first primary has passed. We've got more to come. And then an election season coming up. Rage is a word that probably fits a lot of what we see. I was talking to Pastor Michael a few weeks ago as he was preparing to go to the caucuses. It was, I think he said, like 30 below ambient. The wind chill was in like the minus 50s, minus 60s. But the mood in the caucuses was anything but chill. I saw a report, or a TV report, not TV, right? Who watches TV? So I saw a report in which one of the caucus goers was being interviewed, and she was wearing a shirt calling for President Biden to be hung for treason. And these kinds of sentiments are not confined to the Midwest. We see them here. It has become commonplace to use expletives, words that Don and I have a bond over this movie, words that if I had used them when I was young, I would have died of soap poisoning. Right? Right? But they're used in combination with presidents past and present, right? With candidates. And that's socially acceptable. We see it, right, on banners, right? Flying from the back of trucks or on people's houses, on their fences, on their T-shirts, in their words. I've seen it from people who identify as followers of Jesus. Hate's not too big of a word for that. And if we look into our own hearts, I think we can find those same sentiments. Maybe different words, maybe not. Maybe they're betrayed by what we say, by what we post, but they're there. And if we look at the meaning of the Hebrew word that my translation it puts as rage, it might be even more disturbing for us, because this is what I got from my concordance or from my dictionary. It means to be in rebellion. Formally, be in rebellion, to be restless, i.e. to conspire, to be in open defiance of a king at a coronation, implying tumult in disorderly conduct in the act of attempting the overthrow of government. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? This psalm was not written about the United States. It was not written about any nation in 2024. It was written about the nations, the nation of Israel and the nations around Israel 3,000 years ago, but we can see that in those 3,000 years, very little has changed. So why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? In the next verses, we see that Psalm 2 complements Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about what the blessed man's life looks like. And it starts with, at first, what the blessed man does not do. Right? He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And if we return to Psalm 2, we see that that's exactly what the wicked person does. That's exactly what raging nations and raging people and plotting people do. They walk in the counsel of the wicked, they stand in the way of sinners, and they sit in the seat of scoffers. The kings and rulers conspire. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed ruler. They listen to wicked counsel. They follow wicked ways. And then they scoff. They mock God with these words. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. It echoes the words from the prophet Jeremiah, who later wrote of this rebellion. The rage of Jerusalem against God. He wrote this: I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Since the garden, God's character has been to give great blessing through a gentle yoke, caring boundaries meant for our good, for our physical and spiritual good. And our character has been to try to burst those bonds, to break free of God's direction, to run towards that which we think is freedom, without knowing that by doing so, we're actually taking on a heavier yoke. We are taking on a heavier burden, and we are accepting the rule of our enemy. But God, the one who sits in heaven, whose throne is in heaven, he will not be mocked. And he will not be threatened by a world that decides to rebel against him. And so while the nations rage and the peoples plot, the king's posture, the King of Kings' posture, is different. He knows that they are no match for him. So he laughs. He speaks to them in derision. He just speaks to them. Because this is the God who doesn't need horses or chariots or footmen or shields to answer a rebellion. He is the God who spoke the world into existence. And his voice, the Psalms tell us this, his voice is the only thing needed to destroy those who speak lies, to return the violence of the wicked upon themselves, to cause his enemies to stumble, his foes to perish before his presence. The Psalm says, so that man who is of earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 46 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The original audience would have heard this psalmist, perhaps again David himself, claiming to be the Lord's anointed king, through whom God would quell this rebellion, that this earthly king would represent God's authority, his authority over and his condemnation of the wicked, and that this earthly king would establish God's kingdom for righteousness. Yet again, King David and all the others who would follow him would fall short. The failures of David and his son Solomon and his grandson Rehoboam, right, would lead to the division of the kingdom of Israel into Israel and Judah. And then the 40 kings that would follow until these kingdoms fell into captivity. Of these almost 40 kings, Scripture only commends six of them as good, as righteous, as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And even those declarations were with caveats. Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Jotham, they all failed to bring down the high places, the pagan places of worship that God had commanded them to take down. Uzziah grew proud to his destruction. That's what Scripture tells us. He was unfaithful to God. Josiah, who's a wonderful king, he opposed God at the cost of his own life. And even Hezekiah, who was perhaps the best king in the history of Judah, became proud to the point of bringing God's wrath down upon him and upon the nation. And all the kings and rulers of the earth since then have proven likewise unfaithful in ways great and in ways that are small. And so if these earthly kings were not God's final answer to mankind's rebellion, who was? God's faithful people recognize that the psalmist's words applied not to a worldly king, but instead were a prophecy of God's appointed, his anointed Messiah. Acts chapter 13 tells us exactly who that is. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The word with whom God will destroy not just the plans of the wicked, but destroy death. And the very father of lies himself is the word, Jesus Christ, his own son. And so we have to decide if we're going to continue to follow this prince of the earth, continue to follow those this prince influences, or if we're going to follow the Son of God. Because again, God's anointed Son will be either our ruin or our refuge. In verse 10 of Psalm 2, the psalmist gives instruction to those of us who are in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed Son. He says, be wise, be warned. Cease your raging, cease your plotting, cease your rebellion, cease your fight against God. Turn away from serving your own pride, your own pursuits, your own worldly desires, and turn towards the Lord. Turn towards him to serve him in fear, not a fear that he will do wrong to us, but a fear that acknowledges the terrible, the incomparable majesty and power of God, while rejoicing, it says after that, rejoicing with trembling at his equally incomparable steadfast love and abundant mercy. Two things that you see throughout this book of prayer. So stop depending on your own might, on your own power, on your own strength, on your own worldly possessions and authority. Stop depending on your candidate or your party, your affiliations, your standing. Stop depending on this country. Stop depending on your desires. Stop depending on that thing you think you need or you want to be happy. Definitely don't put your faith in the guy standing behind this pulpit. Put your faith in the Lord. Kiss the Son. That sounds strange in today's language, but think about it 3,000 years ago. Kiss the Son, that meant, right, to swear allegiance, to bow down before him, to surrender to the King. And for those who kiss the Son, who serve him in fear and rejoice with trembling, Jesus, God's anointed Son, becomes your refuge. So in whom or in what are you going to take refuge? You have before you, as mankind has always had, two choices: life and good, death and evil. God tells us, choose life. Choose what is good. Obey his commands. Love him. Walk in his ways. Yet every one of us, as far back as the garden, has fallen short of that call. David wrote in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Isaiah echoed this. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And so as we continue the straying, even knowing the consequences of our actions, not just on ourselves, but on others, and then knowing how those offenses are an offense, an attack against God, we keep doing it. It's been so since the beginning of time. It is so today. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it clear to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So we've got a choice again, right? We can choose to continue to rage and to rebel in our pride and arrogance, and we can choose by doing that to remain subject to God's wrath, remain under his fury, or we can throw ourselves at his mercy. We can kneel before him, surrender to him, trust in him. We can kiss the Son. The blessed life is reserved for those who do so, who take refuge in him rather than anything in this world. And yet we are still futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened so that we are unable even to make the right choice that is set before us. Even if we have the desire to do what is right, we do not. Paul writes of this in the same letter to the Romans in chapter 7. He says, we don't have the ability to carry that righteousness out. In our raging, in our conspiring, in our desperate attempts to cast off God's yoke, we have become snared by the sin that dwells within us. We have become trapped in bondage to the world with no hope of freeing ourselves. And for those who remain in that bondage, Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, will be our ruin. One day, if you remain in that, he will speak to you in his wrath. He will terrify you in his fury. One day you will bow down in the fear of him, yet you will have no access to the mercy he offers so that you can rejoice in trembling. Jesus, the Lord's anointed Son, will be your ruin. Do not remain on that course. But to those who are trapped in this heavy yoke of sin, carrying out the burdens of its consequences, Jesus is calling. He's saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friend, have you seen the false promises, the false liberty of this world? Are you ready to stop your raging? Are you ready to kiss the Son? Are you ready to do so by serving Him and rejoicing in Him, by listening to Him, responding to Him, learning from Him, and resting in Him? Because Jesus, God's anointed, wants to be your refuge. Think of that. The Jesus we crucified, the Jesus who died, who was treated, I just heard this in the Sunday school class with Jeff this morning, the Jesus who not only, right, was the ultimate saint, He not only was the ultimate sufferer, God treated Him as the ultimate sinner. He took that on for you. And what He wants from you is not recompense. He desires to be your refuge, your place of safety, your stronghold, your place to you, that you run to in times of trouble, your protection against the storm, your haven from the element, your mighty fortress in the face of the enemy's attacks. And the way to enter into this refuge is to let go of your rage, to let go of your rebellion, let go of your false assurances, and trust in His steadfast love and abundant mercy. So what is your rage? In what ways are you in rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed? It might be that you are refusing to acknowledge Him as King. Maybe you're trying to earn your place in His kingdom or in the kingdom that you have designed just by your own efforts. Maybe you're so broken that you don't think that there's any way you could ever enter into that kingdom, that Jesus wouldn't want you in it. Maybe you want no part in His kingdom. Doesn't matter. He is calling to you. He's saying, cease your striving. Know that He is God. He tells you that He has come gentle and lowly Himself to you, the sick, the suffering, the downtrodden. He has come to you, the saint, the sufferer, the sinner. He said that straight out. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To stop working for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus, but you are still raging. I know I am. How are you trying to keep one foot in both camps? How are your affections for money and sex and power, possessions, sinful pleasures and status luring and enticing you to try to burst His bonds apart? Do you not see how these false idols are not freeing, but instead enslaving you? Hear this. For freedom, Christ, again, the Lord's anointed one, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. To whom can you turn to reach out for help so that you can turn away from the sin, from these idols? To whom can you make yourself accountable? Who can help you by pointing to Christ's promises in your temptations, that with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure? Not my words, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide that way. He has put himself there as your ruler, as your Savior. But here's an awesome thing, and we have seen it in spades this month. He has placed people to walk along with you, to help you point towards him, see him, cling to him. Guys, we need one another more than ever. Be that person and seek that person. Find the person that you could honestly say, man, I want to imitate him or imitate her as he or she imitates Christ. And then pray that God would change you into that image so that others could say that of you. Not of your own power, but because of what God is doing in your life. We, on the first Sunday of the month, normally practice the Lord's table, and we're going to do that today. I normally spend some time on Sundays preparing, going over the order of service a little bit more in depth. I haven't done that this Sunday. Because I know my heart is burdened like many of yours. There are people missing at this table today. A brother and sister we love deeply. There are others missing today, where this building has become too painful for them to enter the doors of. There are others who may never, ever walk in here again. Who might not return your phone calls. There may be folks that you have a hard time returning their calls as well. Praise God that he gives us this practice to join together, to remember what he's done, to remember that there is nothing, there is no sin out there, there is no broken relationship, there is nothing in this world that can undo what he did on the cross. And so we're going to gather here, we're going to pass out a cup and bread, and we're going to share in this practice. And we're going to remember that God has called us to be one in his family. Amen.